Good morning. I want you to know it is a joy and an honor to stand here and speak to you from God's Word. It truly is. I'm humbled that you'd even be here to listen to me. So let's give glory to God and look into His Word together. I have behind my shed two great tools. One of them is a post hole digger. It's not like one you can get at Home Depot or Lowe's. Mine is solid steel from top to bottom. It is clearly the best post hole digger I have ever seen. The other tool is a steel bar about 6 feet long with a point on the end. It kind of looks like a spear, but it's way too heavy for anybody to throw. I use it to smash things or to pry heavy things out of the earth. Those tools were given to me by a dear, sweet old woman whose lawn I used to care for many years ago in my lawn business. Those tools belonged to her husband, and he passed away, and she thought that I might like them. She gave them to me, and it was a very thoughtful deed, and it meant a lot to me. She was a very kind woman. When we would work, she'd often come out and offer me and my guys cold drinks. At Christmas time, she would tip each of us. As time went on, she developed liver cancer, and she was dying. I asked her permission if I could speak to her about the gospel. So in her living room, we sat for about 30 minutes side by side on the couch, and we talked. She sadly declined the offer of salvation. She said no to Jesus. She said something like, "Steve, I've always considered myself a spiritual maverick." Well, we hugged, we cried, and we parted. But here's the puzzling thing. I said this to some of my friends at church. I said, "She's an unbeliever, but she is way kinder than me." Unbelievers can be very kind. Unbelievers can exhibit many other wonderful traits. My auto mechanic, for instance, an unbeliever, is very honest. He has never done anything on my car that didn't need to be done. Unbelievers can be generous as well. Some of the world's largest charities are funded by unbelievers. Orphan care, freshwater projects, immunization efforts, all done apart from the cross. Unbelievers can be responsible as well. Our next door neighbors, when Les and I lived in Dallas years ago, were unbelievers. But we let them babysit our three girls. And add to that, they were both legally blind to boot. So either we trusted them a whole lot, or we just were desperate to get out of the house. Unbelievers can also teach other people to be good. I was in Boy Scouts, and my Boy Scout leader, who was an unbeliever, taught me to do a good deed daily, to help other people at all times. All those examples raise a question in my mind. Why the cross? If people like the ones I described can behave so well, why do they need the cross? Why did Jesus have to die if people can live pretty good lives on their own? Now, that question is not just a theological question related to unbelievers. It is an important question for you and me today as well. It's an important question for us at Centerpoint. If you've been around here for a while, you notice that the cross is a big deal to us. Our very name, Center Point, the center point is the cross. It's on our logo. It's on everything we print. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every single week. We support missionaries who take the cross to other lands. If people can be pretty good without the cross, why do we make such a fuss over it? Why don't we all, as believers, just teach our children at home or at Sunday school or Awana or children's teach? Why don't we just teach them good moral lessons? Teach them Bible stories and say, be like Abraham or be like Elijah. Don't be like Ahab. We could teach them to honor their father and mother. We could teach them to give money to other peoples in need. If they can be good without the cross, why do we need it? Or you and I. Why don't you and I simply read our Bibles to get like a motivational thought for the day and then put it into action? We could do that without the cross, couldn't we? Couldn't we even read Jesus' own words and obey them without the cross? Words like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or judge not lest ye be judged, or take the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's. Many people have those verses memorized, and they try to live that by them totally apart from the cross. So why the cross? Why do unbelievers need the cross? And why do believers need to keep the cross central if we can all be pretty good without it? That question is answered for us in the last chapter of the book of Galatians. And I'd like you to turn with me or follow along in the screen. We're going to look at the last verses. We're going to begin in verse 11 of chapter 6. As I read these verses to you, I want you to pay attention to a contrast. There's a major contrast between some, let's call them troublemakers, that Paul was addressing. These troublemakers were telling people, we don't need the cross. There's a contrast between them and Paul, who says, oh, yes, we do. So let's begin with verse 11. Verse 11 reads, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Let's pause. Paul grabs the pen from his scribe's hand. The scribe's been recording Paul's words throughout. He grabs the pen to write these words himself in bold print for emphasis. It's like a sign on a fence, like guard dog on duty in big print, or don't touch, electric fence. So Paul grabs the pen in bold print. He's saying, guys, pay attention to this. This is important. And now we read of the troublemakers, those that say, well, we don't need the cross. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. And now here's Paul who said, oh, yes, we do need the cross. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Why do we need the cross if we can be pretty good without it? Now I need to press the pause button for a minute. And before we answer the question, we need to define what I mean by pretty good. We need to see from these verses just how good people can be without the cross. And after we've shaken hands on that, we'll push play, and then we'll answer the question, why do we need the cross? So, first of all, let's see how good people can be on their own apart from the cross. In verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks about certain people who weren't big on the cross. They came from a tradition that taught basically that people can be pretty good without it. Now, they didn't totally reject the cross. They considered it somewhat peripheral or insignificant. On your computer, you probably have a little button in the corner where you can click and the screen minimizes. Or you click it again and it maximizes. Well, these troublemakers minimized the cross and they maximized their own goodness. And they were trying to get others to do the same. So let's see how good they were. Let's see if they look pretty good to you. We see right off the bat that these people were very religious. They were people that cared about doing what God says. That sounds good, doesn't it? And we know that they were religious because it says they were circumcised. Paul's talking to those who were circumcised. Now, you know what circumcision is. It's that medical procedure done to male children, usually days after they're born. It was originally commanded by Moses way back and was practiced by God-fearing Jews for centuries. Circumcision became the symbol of a person's allegiance to obeying all of God's laws. It's like taking the saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag. That single act is saying, I will obey the laws of the land, all the laws of the land. Or maybe you can relate to this better. If you like chips and salsa, you're saying, I love Tex-Mex, all of it. I hope you do. You better. To be circumcised meant that you would obey all the laws given by God to Moses. Laws like the Ten Commandments and many, many more. These people did their best to obey God's commands. That sounds to me pretty good. Wouldn't you like a person who tried to obey the Ten Commandments, for instance? People that try to obey their mother and father or honor their mother and father. People that don't steal your stuff. People that don't lie. People that don't covet other people's things. A person like this would make a good friend. He would make a good employee. He'd make a good teammate. Or maybe even a good babysitter for your children. If your daughter brought home a boy like this, some of you moms would think, now there's a nice boy for my girl. He'd be a good boy to take her to the prom. But it gets even better. Not only did they try to obey God's laws, they tried to get other people to obey God's commands. That sounds even better. Paul says they are trying to compel you to be circumcised as well. With a resume like that, they'd probably get the job after an interview. They'd probably be the student body president in college, or maybe the mayor of a town. They can be all that good apart from the cross. I think we can agree they looked pretty good. Which brings us all the way back to our question. Why the cross? Why do unbelievers like my Boy Scout leader or my auto mechanic, why do unbelievers need the cross? And why do believers need the cross if we can all be pretty good without it? Paul gives us two answers to that question. Answer number one, the first reason that pretty good people need the cross. Pretty good people need the cross because pretty good people aren't really all that good. Pretty good people aren't really good at all before God. At best, our goodness, apart from the cross, is just a thin veneer of goodness, disguising a heart that is proud toward others or proud toward God. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Apart from the cross, we are not nearly as good as we think. Apart from the cross, no one can do any single thing that is good before God. Now, apart from the cross, people can do good before the eyes of other people, like giving money and doing honest work and raising moral children, and I'm glad they do. But before God, our lives fall short. From cover to cover, the Bible makes this clear. David said, "In sin, my mother conceived me." Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful and wicked above all things." Isaiah, when he got a glimpse of God, he said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." John said, "Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil." And Paul himself, speaking of his own life before the cross, he says, "Nothing good dwells in me." I've got a strong right arm, disproportionately strong compared to the rest of my body. It's from weed eating about 8 hours a day for 20 years holding that machine like this. That means I'm a good right-armed arm wrestler. Or so I thought until I challenged Luis at Vantone, where I work part-time. Luis is 21 years old and tough as leather. And I say, "Hey, we need to arm wrestle." So I put my arm up there. He slaughtered me. I didn't even give him a fight. It still bugs me. This was 2 months ago. Now, compared to most guys my size, I'm tough. But compared to Luis, I'm a twig easily snapped. And so it is with our character and our behavior. Compared to others, we can be pretty good. But compared to God, we are moral twigs. Listen to Paul dissect these pretty good people. In verses 12 and 13, he does this. First, he exposes their motives, shines the light on their motives. They were, at their core, driven by pride before others and pride before God. Paul says, "You who want to make a good impression," that's their motive. Paul said, "They want to boast about their accomplishments. Their goodness was a means of gaining the praise of men and, worse, the approval of God." And then he exposes their actions. He said, "You, not even those who are circumcised, obey the law." You guys aren't obeying God's laws. You might think you're obeying God's laws, but you're not. They don't obey it because they can't obey God's laws. No one can obey the holy demands of God. No one. The written law of God given to Moses is a reflection of God's holy, righteous character. And while it's conceivable that somebody can keep those laws on the surface, the intent of God's commands, the spirit of those commands behind the letters, is well beyond the capacity of anyone to obey. If we were to take any one of God's commands and scratch at it, keep scratching, what we would see beneath it is the holiness of God. And faced with that, we can't measure up. So we see on the basis of their motives and their actions, these pretty good people aren't very good at all before God. That's why pretty good people need the cross. That truth is profound. It takes the moral rug and yanks it out from underneath of anyone who feels that their lives can impress God. And I dare say that's most people. People feel, by and large, that they are pretty good. Or at least not as bad as other people. And they feel that they can hold their own before God. That mistaken sentiment reflects either a high view of man or a low view of God or both. And our enemy Satan loves that type of thinking. He strives to convince us that we're all pretty good apart from the cross. If Satan owned a town and he ruled that town from the mayor down to the street sweeper, what do you think that town would look like? You say, Steve, that town would be full of drugs and prostitution and gangs and graffiti and litter and crime of all sorts. That's what Satan's town would look like. Mm-mm. Satan's town would be different. Satan's town would be neat and clean. The lawns would be mowed, the cars would be washed, the citizens would be law-abiding. And on Sundays, everybody would go to a church that minimizes the cross, and they would learn to be kind and neighborly and pretty good. You see, our angel, or our enemy, Satan, is described as an angel of light. He's not trying to make people look and act bad. He's trying to make people look and act good apart from the cross. But God's word is clear. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. Paul adds his personal testimony to this argument. Paul, as some of you know, in his early years apart from the cross, also had lived a pretty good life. He was educated. He also was circumcised. And his devotion to his religious system was on steroids. He was extremely zealous, and he was virtually faultless in his outward obedience to God's written commands. If anybody had reason to boast, it was Paul. But he says here that his attempts to impress God amounted to nothing. He says here, I'm not boasting in what I did for God. That amounts to a heap of rubbish. I'm boasting in what God did for me. He says in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Apart from the cross, there are no pretty good people. Not my friend who gave me those tools. Not these troublemakers who tried to obey God's commands. Not Paul with his impressive resume. And not you and not me. There is a vast moral canyon between sinful men and our holy God. We need a bridge. We need the cross. That's reason number one why pretty good people need the cross. Here's reason number two. Pretty good people need the cross because only the cross can change us from the inside out. Only the cross can change us from the inside out. As we've seen, we don't need cosmetic surgery. We need a heart transplant. And only the cross can provide it. Suppose you had a pet pig, and I've heard of people having pet pigs. And suppose you're determined to keep that pet pig clean. You want to keep him out of the mud. So you give him a shave, maybe you give him a bath, you put a pretty pink bow on your pig. But fat chance on a rainy day that you can keep that pig out of a mud puddle. The only way to change that pig is to change his heart. And that's what the cross can do for us. It can enable us to change and to live from the inside out lives that line up with the heart of God. We can ever so slowly and gradually grow and morph into people that can make God smile. Apart from the cross, that is not possible. But with the cross, pretty good people can actually become, before God, truly good people. Not perfect people, but people who can actually bring him pleasure. That's what Paul means in verses 15. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. He's saying, what we do, don't do, that's not what matters. What matters is, what counts is, a new creation. That's what counts. That's what the cross does for us. Christ lives in us. Only the cross can do that. Many years ago, I'm guessing 20, I noticed a tiny tree, scrawny little thing, growing behind my back fence. I'm guessing that a squirrel or a blue jay dropped a pecan on the ground, and somehow that pecan must have rolled into a hole and gotten covered up, and it sprouted. When I first saw that tree, it was about yay high, and it was about as skinny as a celery stalk. I said to that tree or to myself, you're doomed, because that little scrawny thing was tucked into a bunch of underbrush, and it was shaded by much larger trees. Not a chance. But I was wrong. That little tree kept at it, slowly straining, reaching to get to the sun at the top. Fast forward to today. That tree is about 8 inches in diameter, and it's about 35 feet high, and it's made it to the sun. And it's still going as we speak. And that's a good picture of the new creation that the cross provides. When we bow our knee to the cross, God plants his spirit in our hearts, and it begins to grow. Ever so slowly, love sprouts, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, and many other wonderful godly character traits take root and come to life. We grow like that tree as we cooperate with the Spirit of God within us. Last weekend, Friday and Saturday, I spent most of the time with my three grandsons, Eli and Charlie and Timothy. We had agreed to build a go-kart. I'd built this go-kart as a boy many times. I had the design in my head. I said, it's time. It's time. So on Friday night, we went to Home Depot and Tractor Supply. We bought the wheels. We bought the axles. We bought the cotter pins, the washers, the U-bolts, the other bolts, and the 2x4s. Saturday morning, Timothy shows up about 9:30, says, ready to work. And we all four gathered out front on the driveway. We cleaned it all off, and we spent all day long working on that go-kart. My resolve, my determination was to let those three boys do everything that they were capable of doing. So they measured, and they marked. They would cut using the big chop saw or the saber saw with my hand on theirs. We'd start it. You ready? Push it down. Chop that wood. We had 30 holes to drill for the bolts and the U-bolts, and those boys drilled every one with my hand on theirs, gently guiding, keeping it straight, applying a little pressure. Now, by 4 o'clock that afternoon, we finished. Incidentally, we didn't even try the thing when Timothy said, what are we going to build next? Now, for sure, there would be no go-kart without me. It was my design, it was my tools, and as my guidance, but there would also be no go-kart without them either. You see, we cooperated. They did it with my hand on theirs. In the same way, that's how we grow, as we cooperate with the Spirit within us, with His hand on us. And as we cooperate with God's Spirit like that, He begins to use us in humble, selfless service to people here and people all over. We become truly good people before God. That's the new creation. It's internal, not external. It's supernatural, not human effort. But the new creation doesn't just stop with our own personal growth now. It has even more significant implications than that. It has broader implications for the future. That little phrase, new creation, what matters is a new creation, launches the readers back to a prophecy of Isaiah many, many years before, where God said, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth." There's a new creation coming. Isaiah goes on to describe that new creation as a time of joy and delight for God's people. He says the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. He goes on to speak of houses and vineyards. He talks about wolves eating side by side by lambs and lions eating straw like an ox. There's a new world a-coming. The work that God is doing in our lives today is preparing us for that new creation in the future. We are ever so slowly becoming better people on our way to a much better world. Let me put it this way. We are new creatures on our way to the new creation. Just let that sink in. The cross of Jesus, where the sinless Son of God hung and bled and died for you and for me 2,000 years ago, is the doorway to all that. No one can get a taste of that new creation, not within and not in the future, apart from the cross. That's why pretty good people need it. Now, it's possible there's someone sitting here today who came in as an unbeliever, but now you realize that you've been depending on your pretty good resume to bridge that gap between God and you. I urge you to take that resume, crumble it up, and throw it in the trash, and fall on your knees before the cross. Because today can be the day when God wipes the slate clean, forgives you, and plants His new life, His new creation in your heart. Unbelievers need the cross, and believers need it also. The cross isn't something that happened to us many years ago when we were saved. The cross is today. It is life today for the believers. We need the cross today in order to move forward and grow. So that for those of us who are believers, here's a take-home for us. Since we have already crumbled up our performance resume, we've already moved out of Satan's town. We've been given new life. We are cooperating with the Spirit of God. We're on our way to a whole new world. Don't go back. Don't go backwards to that worthless performance mindset where we simply try hard to be pretty good people. Trying hard to be pretty good people is the opposite of cooperating with the Spirit within us. Trying hard actually stalls that process of the new creation in our lives. Don't go back to that. Don't move back into Satan's town as a believer. Don't take the Spirit's hand off of yours and do it on your own. That would be minimizing the cross. That'd be a little tiny cross. My friends, keep the cross of Jesus large. Keep it large and keep it central every day of your life. Make it your sole ambition to live through the power of the Spirit a life that honors the magnificent sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. I'd like to close this last message from the book of Galatians with Paul's own words. You may not remember, but he began this book with the word grace. And he ends this book with that same word. And I would like to read to you as our prayer and thanks to God, Paul's words. So I'm going to find the first few verses of the book, and I'm going to read them to you, and then I'll go to the very last book of the Bible, or the very last verse of this book. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Glory to God.